We are in the Gospel of Mark, and I invite you to turn there with me. We're in the 15th chapter. We're going to pick it up at verse 33, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. This is what Mark writes. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. We're going to finish right there. Welcome to keep your Bibles open as we consider these words together. It was now high noon. The sun would normally be at its zenith. But on this day, a great, black, frowning range of clouds from the west had obliterated the sunlight, had closed the sky, had swallowed the earth in its darkness. The wind is still. The thing. Something significant is amiss. The animals are restless. The owners call their names through the darkness. Parents have gone to the doorways, crying out for their children. Miriam! Yeshi! Yeshua! The silence is deafening. The darkness blinding. In the middle of the day, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Amos had said that years before. Yeshi! Yeshua, come home now. Now. This darkness is the darkness of Egypt. Thick, black darkness. Darkness which can be felt, even tasted. Yeshua, Yeshua, where are you? The child cannot be heard. No human mockery can match the voice of this storm for mortal scorn. Perhaps the wind screams. The raindrops hurl like pellets, stinging the flesh. The lightning shatters the darkness. The sudden blinding light hurts the eyes. Silhouettes shudder and black out. Three crosses. Guards. A few women at a distance. Those who had laughed earlier in the morning are gone. No one. No one is laughing now. That is how it was first hour of the afternoon. Then the second hour of the afternoon. And then for a third hour in the afternoon, physical darkness. We read and we pray the Jesus story. And we let our imagination be shaped by his life. His words color our thinking. His behavior challenges ours. As Mark's gospel, inspired, as we have said, by the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Peter, now nears its completion, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem with his disciples for the Passover feast. Jesus had tried three times already to tell them, to prepare them for what was coming. In chapter 8, in chapter 9, again in chapter 10. But all they had was a deaf ear. But now, a few days later, on a Sunday morning, he would enter the capital city riding on a colt. A crowd would lay down their cloaks and spread palm branches on the road as he rode. It was a political statement, hoping that he was come finally to help them overthrow the Romans and to experience real freedom. It was not physical darkness. It was spiritual darkness. And then it happened. Not only his death, but a slow, excruciatingly painful and violent death. A cursed death. A death by crucifixion. The few who withstood the storm are still on the hill in the ninth hour of the day. The lightning has fled. The thunder has exhausted itself. But the blackness, it persists. And then suddenly a voice, more ominous than thunder, a human voice, a horrified, wailing voice, pierces the silence. Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God. What was that? Who was that? It was the one in the center. It was the one in the perfect center of the physical and spiritual darkness. It was the focus of this storm. It was him. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It was Jesus of Nazareth. Yeshua. The King of the Jews. It was him. He hangs in the abyss. That one. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is Jesus' prayer. Who answers him? The thunder is now silent. The heavens have been shut up. The dark reflects the rejection. The city is holding its breath. The silence is worse than death. And he cries out. And no one answers him. No one. Not even God. Yeshua, Jesus, who has become so despised by so many, has now also become distasteful to the Father. It is against him, it is against the Son of God that heaven has been shut and the light turned off. In this terrible moment, the loss of light, the darkness of humanity, is the loss of love and life for its Messiah. It's Christ. It's Savior. Between the Father and the Son, there now exists an impassable chasm, a gulf. Although the Son still loves the Father obediently and completely with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, the Father now despises the Son completely because the Father now sees in his Son the sum of all human disobedience, of our disobedience, yours and mine, from the beginning until the very end of time. Eugene Peterson says, this is the mystery of all time. This is the mystery of our eternity. How can Christ be completely obedient in his love of the Father and the full measure of our disobedience all at the same time? In this incredible moment, this mystery is also a fact that seems to last forever. Hell's horror lasts forever. This is the bitterest drop in the cup. Jesus is now absolutely separated from God, from his Father, from the God and Father he deeply and intimately loves. Jesus, as is our confession in the Apostles' Creed, states, he descended into hell. Walter Rangeren writes, what has the Lord been doing since Gethsemane? Drinking. Not drinking the woman's narcotic cup of myrrh, but from the cup that the Father would not remove from him. Drinking, swallow by swallow. Tasting the hell therein, not tossing it down in a hurry, so that by the grace of God, he may taste death for everyone. The darkness that covers Jerusalem from noon until 3 and separates everyone from everyone is a poignant visual of the damnation of the Messiah, who wails and gnashes his teeth in utter solitude from now, and it would seem like until eternity. The prophet would write, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The nature of hell is that it lasts forever. There is no hope. It is eternal, forever. And he descended into hell. And Jesus, the scripture said, uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies is now ripped, torn in two. The place that the high priest was allowed to enter only once a year on Yom Kippur to make atonement for the sins of the people of God. Leviticus 16 says that a scarlet cloth was to be tied to the horns of the goat that was to be sacrificed. And if the cloth turned white, it meant that God had forgiven Israel's sin, according to Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall become as white as snow. But when the curtain was ripped from top to bottom, it meant that the sacrifice of the goat or the lamb was no longer necessary because the price had been paid completely, in full. The sacrificial death of the lamb, the perfect lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who is being and was sacrificed on that cross, was sufficient. God was offering everyone access to his presence, to the place where he dwelt, to his throne room. Because of his shed blood, you and I can now have communion with God. Prayer becomes possible. You and I can now pray to the Father because of Jesus' prayer and the Father's silence. You see, that blessing for us came at a price. His sacrifice. The price of his death. Death is the defining act in the life of Jesus. Jesus, we said, on Christmas was born to die. It was the reason for which he lived, the reason for which he came. Jesus himself said in John 12, "It is for this reason that I have come to this hour." His dying took about 6 hours, from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon on a Friday, just outside the walls of Jerusalem. As Jesus was dying, he continued to pray as he had always prayed. And you and I know that on the cross, he prayed 7 one-sentenced prayers. None of the gospel writers give us all 7. Mark and Peter, they give us just 1. This one. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The church has long prayed these last words of our dying Savior. These words quoted from Psalm 22, verse 1. We have done that to practice the presence of Jesus. Followers of Jesus long to identify with the pain and the suffering of Jesus. We long for our death to be congruent with Jesus' sacrificial life and death, and to be able to give witness to his resurrection. The baptism, the dying to our sin, to be pulled out to new life. Jesus' death, you see, is a real death. His death is an historical fact. Nothing in Jesus' life is more meticulously documented than his dying and his death. Nothing. The Apostles' Creed simply says, "dead and buried." But it is a death every bit as physical as each one of ours will be. His heart stopped. His brain ceased to move. There was a swift drop in his body temperature. Jesus was dead. Dead. But with Jesus, there is far more happening than the cessation of vital signs. A divine event occurs in the death of Jesus. Salvation is accomplished. Jesus' death, his voluntary, intentional, and yet sacrificial death, was an offering for the death-dealing sins of our world. Jesus' death was a death that conquered death. It was the death of death. This is perhaps the greatest mystery in heaven and on earth of all time. Pause and realize how unfathomable this is. Some of our best minds have tried. The best of the best's best thinking and praying are not without some benefit to us. As we read what they have written over the ages, they provide us glimpses of the profound, of the eternal workings of the Trinity. They offer us glimpses into a mystery that radically and comprehensively transforms lives, including and hopefully our own. They provide us with glimpses of the hope that we will be ransomed, that we will be healed, that we might be restored, that we will be forgiven. And yet, when all is said and done, when everything we know and understand about who God is and about what God has done in Jesus Christ is all added up, we still have very little clue about the inner workings of the cross and of our salvation. If we think we have understood God, we have misunderstood him. This mystery shapes the way every Christian lives and dies. Everything every Christian believes and loves. Everything every Christian forgives and is being forgiven. Actually, this is a mystery we can't examine from afar out of curiosity. This is a mystery we can only require if we inhabit and experience its blessing. Pausing a minute is imperative for any understanding. But with Jesus, regular, weekly, daily, sometimes hour, sometimes moment by moment, pausing is imperative for us to deepen our relationship. The death of Jesus can be mostly understood and accounted for on a physical and on a historical level. The salvation Jesus accomplished for us on the cross cannot be. You see, it is the issue of our salvation, of our eternal life, not a coroner's autopsy of his death, that keeps us coming back to the cross over and over and over again. Revisiting Jesus' death is different than making a visit to a cemetery, of perhaps bringing flowers and of keeping the memory of one of our loved ones alive. We do not focus on the cross merely to remember or to do homage. We come to find meaning. We come for hope in the dying of the presence of Jesus' death. The Apostle Paul gives us the vocabulary to be able to do this when he describes and invites us to see our daily dying, our daily suffering in this life, as our participation in the eternal dimensions of Jesus' death and suffering. So when Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ," in Galatians 2, verse 19, he probes the salvation dimensions of Jesus' death as we experience them. When Paul writes, "I die every day," he is giving witness to the sacrificial nature of our lives that we offer to him every day as we follow Jesus on the path of the cross. When Paul writes to his fellow believers, "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God," in Colossians, he is drawing us into participating in the salvation of Jesus' death. And when Paul writes from a prison cell on death row, while he's awaiting Roman execution, that Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, he is urging us as his readers to let that same mind be in us that was in Jesus Christ, Philippians 2. You see, as Christians, we die twice. Our first death is when we decide to follow Jesus, to deny ourselves and to take up his cross, and to choose to live trustingly and obediently in his sacrificial community rather than pridefully isolated in our own world, following our own agenda on our own timetable. Our second death is our physical death. And it should be second in both numerical and in order of importance. We pray in one accord when Jesus, as he prays this prayer about his impending physical death. It is through prayer we accept and embrace the death that we die as we are baptized into Christ and become witnesses to a resurrection when we, having died, are raised with Christ. You see, death is the non-negotiable element in being a human creature in a sinful world. We will all die. But death is also the non-negotiable element in being a follower of Jesus Christ. There have been times in the community of Christ where Christians have tried to experience and appropriate the suffering of Jesus by indulging in practices of mortification, extremes of fasting, deliberate sleep deprivation, self-flagellation, and the list goes on. But the truth is, it has little value. Praying with Jesus as he dies on the cross is not an invitation to morbidity. Praying with Jesus as he dies on the cross is the door that brings us into the presence of God. A door through which we all must walk. You see, we begin all of our prayers from the empty tomb, from the place of Christ's resurrection. That is prayer, and our prayers only make sense in the light of Christ's resurrection. Neither Jesus' death nor ours can be understood or participated in apart from that resurrection. And while the cross and the resurrection are poles apart, north and south, gospel polarities of a single undivided salvation world, removing either pole guts salvation. Morbidity, that neurotic obsession with suffering, and masochism, self-imposed suffering, have no place in prayer or in our lives. Our basic approach to the cross and to the resurrection, that is our fundamental foundational prayer, is gratitude, which allows us to, and which is why we can celebrate the Lord's Supper on Maundy Thursday, and then come back on Easter 3 days later and celebrate it all over again. Jesus' prayer from the cross recalls the opening sentences of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, and I find no rest. Death cuts us off from all our moorings. It is the final dismissal. It is also the ultimate incomprehensibility. We no longer fit in. There is no longer a place for us. We are not even given an explanation. Meanwhile, the metaphorical mini-deaths that we suffer as we follow Jesus to the cross anticipate and prepare us for what many Christians pray for, a good death. These mini-deaths, and let's be honest, some of them are not so many. The dead ends, the rejections, the snubs, the abuses, the losses, the abandonments, the betrayals, the unanswered questions, the lost dreams, the wrong turns of daily life are each in turn a shadow of the final death. We die 10,000 many deaths before we are buried. A long life's journey. When many deaths weigh us down, it is surprising how many people experience the despair of being abandoned and cry out, Why? Why, God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you allowed this? We hear Jesus' cry of dereliction repeated over and over, echoing down the corridors of history, ricocheting off the walls of our homes and our schools and our hospitals and our churches. But however long or attentively we listen, we, like Jesus, are often met with silence. We never hear the answer to our why. We are alone. Does it help to find ourselves praying in the company of Jesus, with Jesus, as he prays, why? I think it does. Does it help to find Jesus praying in company with us as we pray our why? I think it does. Does it help to realize that as Jesus prays his experience of God abandonment, he is praying a prayer that he recited as a child, those first lines of Psalm 22, a psalm that expresses excruciating isolation, emotional devastation, and physical pain of members of the faith community for centuries? I think it does. Does it help to realize that the prayer prayed to its finish, Psalm 22, ends up in the great congregation? The great congregation of men and of women among whom we, along with David and Jesus and many, many other witnesses, have been able to give witness to God, who did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. Does it help to know that this prayer of Jesus ends up quite differently than it began? I think it does. Does it help to observe that this prayer of Jesus from the cross is not his last prayer? Jesus keeps praying. He's persistent, broken shards of prayer from broken lives. Does it help? I think it does. Does it help to know that 3 days after Jesus prayed, why, God, have you forsaken me? His Father embraced him in love and in grace and raised him from the dead. I hope it does. Jesus is not done praying. And neither should we ever be. And just so we're clear, the non-negotiable element that we have been talking about in this message is not just death. The non-negotiable instrument that is most important here is prayer. Even as Jesus walked through life and faced death, he prayed. As we face life and death, prayer is absolutely essential. It is non-negotiable. You see, if we claim to be followers of Jesus, no one gets to be a follower of Jesus without prayer. And no one gets to be with Jesus forever without first spending time on their knees. So let's pray together. Father, this is our prayer. This is a prayer of gratitude for who you are and for what you have done. Father, for sending your one and only Son, who left who he was and took on the form of a human being to be the God-man in the flesh, to sacrifice and give his life for us so that we might have life forever. He was abandoned so that we might never be abandoned. His death tore the curtain in two so that we might be in the presence of God forever. That is our prayer. And we pray it in the full confidence of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.